God's judgment. This is a topic that isn't just difficult for non-believers to deal with, but let's be honest, it can be a topic that's difficult for us as believers in Jesus Christ to articulate and to express ourselves. Understanding how a God who loves his creation must also judge their sin can be an incredibly difficult balance for anyone. Some people have tried. Let me share with you a story I found this week. In ancient Rome, there was a ruler by the name of Brutus. He was an elder who discovered that his two sons were conspiring to overthrow the government, an offense that carried with it the death penalty. At the trial of the young men, they tearfully pleaded with their father, calling him by endearing names and appealing to his paternal love. Most of the crowd who had gathered at the court also pleaded mercy for Brutus's sons. But because of the severity of the crime, and perhaps because being the ruler's son made the men even more accountable and guilty of even worse treason, the father ordered and then witnessed his son's executions. As someone has commented about the incident, the father was lost in the judge. The love of justice overcame all fondness of the parent. Thankfully, very few of us find ourselves in such difficult positions, but if you take a moment and step out of your shoes and step into God's for a moment, you understand that this is the situation that God finds himself in, not just with one or two of his creation, but all of his creation, according to the Bible. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is the same for all people, in that the wages of sin is death. This isn't the situation that God faces with just one of us. It is the balance that he has to strike with each and every one of us. Our sin and his justice make for a constant balancing act between the love of a father and the fairness of a judge. So today, we're going to continue to explore Romans chapter 2 as Paul explains the many facets of the judgment of God. It is highly unlikely that we're going to walk away from these series of messages in Romans chapter 2 completely understanding every aspect of the judgment of God. That being said, Paul goes to great lengths to explain why it is important for both believers and unbelievers to understand these truths in Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to join me. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2, looking at verses 5 to 16 this morning. Let's open up God's word together. This is what these verses say. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to consider what it means. And as we deal with some very heavy topics here at the beginning of the book of Romans about God's wrath and God's judgment, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, give us understanding and guidance to understand not just what the Bible says, but what it means and how it impacts our lives. So, Lord, I ask for your guidance and direction that comes through the Holy Spirit as we look at these things today. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had an item that you've had and you can't identify it and you have to turn and look at it from a bunch of different angles to really understand what it is? Well, this is kind of what Paul does with this topic of God's judgment here in Romans chapter 2. He doesn't just explain what it is. Over these verses, Paul has been looking at the various angles of God's judgment. Why? Because this is a difficult topic. And by looking at it from many different angles, it allows us to understand and see what God sees so we can be able to understand these truths for ourselves. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, we looked at several aspects of God's judgment. In verses 1 to 4, we explored three aspects of God's judgment. First, we saw that it was unbiased, that God sees all people as the same, whether they were Jew or Gentile, whether they were slave or free. Paul tells us in these verses that God's judgment is unbiased. The second thing we saw is that God is truthful. God doesn't pretend that we are better than what we are. He tells us exactly what our situation is. It is up to us to understand and accept what the Bible tells us about ourselves. We also saw in those first couple of verses that God is patient. He is giving us time to repent and to turn to Him. So today, as we continue studying Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at three more things that we learn about God's judgment from Romans chapter 2. And verses 5 to 16, which we just read, gives us a lot more insight into why God judges and how it impacts us. And that's what we're going to look at today. The first thing that we see in these verses is the role of deeds. The role of deeds, or good works, in our faith is almost as difficult a topic for followers of Jesus as judgment is. How many of you have ever been in a discussion with another Christian about the role of works? You know, if you have been, this can be a very contentious discussion. So now we have this topic about God's judgment, and then Paul decides, you know what, while we're talking about God's judgment, let's also talk about deeds as well. So Paul takes these two very controversial topics, and you know what he does? He smashes them together. And he does so in one incredible paragraph. Look at this with me one more time, starting with verse 6. He says this, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human who does evil, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. In these verses, Paul tells us very clearly something that's important. Now, according to this verse, you guys have your Bibles open, right? All right, according to this passage, our judgment is based on what? What we do. Yeah, that's exactly. Look at verse 6. Let me read it to you one more time so that there's no mistake. It says this, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Judgment is based on what? It is based on our deeds, our actions, our works. Is that consistent with the Bible? Well, look at what the Bible says. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say this, tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what they have done. Well, what about Jesus? What does he have to say about this topic? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says this, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Paul doubles down on this idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad." Judgment's based on what, according to the Bible? According to our works, according to our deeds. Now, you might be sitting there and say, "Whoa, hold on, Pastor. I grew up in a Baptist church, and we are saved by grace." Well, are these verses teaching that everything that we believe about our faith in Jesus Christ is a lie? Absolutely not. In these verses, and in the verses that we read throughout the Bible, they are talking about the topic of judgment, not the topic of salvation. We are judged by our works. We are saved by grace. When it comes to being saved, the Bible is clear that salvation comes through faith. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteous. How was Abraham saved? It wasn't because of his works. Abraham believed in God, even in the Old Testament. They believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteous. In other words, Abraham was saved by grace. Jesus, he talks about salvation, right? How does he say a person gets saved? John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's no discussion of works when it comes to salvation with Jesus. Salvation is through belief. It is through faith. It is not through works. Later on, Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, the Bible is clear about both of these topics. There's no ambiguity here. We are saved by grace. We are judged by the things that we do in life. Now, you may be sitting there saying to yourself, "Well, how do those two things work? How can I be saved by grace and judged by works? Those seem like two very different things." Not surprisingly, the Bible actually gives us the answer to this as well. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says this, "By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." How does Jesus answer these two seemingly opposite ideas? Judgment by works, salvation through grace. He says, listen, if a person is truly saved, you know what's going to happen next? Good works. That is the result of salvation. When a person is truly saved by grace, you know what happens in their lives? They begin doing good for the kingdom of God. This is why when we baptize people, we say, "In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has died and the new has come into being." Because something transforms in a person when they are saved by grace that allows them to do good works in the eyes of God. That's why in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are changed as people, and that change allows us, even though we are saved by grace, to be judged by the works that we do. Why? Because if we are truly saved, we will do good works for the kingdom of God. This is the argument that James makes in James chapter 2. He says this in verses 17 to 19. "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." See, the Bible makes it very clear. We are saved by grace. We are judged by what we do. Why can God judge those who are saved by the works? Because if you are genuinely saved, you will genuinely have good works to be judged by. Because the truth is, real salvation is accompanied by real action. Why can God judge according to our deeds when we are saved by grace? Because those who are really saved will have good deeds to be judged by. There was a man that appeared before the pearly gates of heaven. And the gatekeeper asked him, "Have you done anything of particular merit?" Man racked his brains for a few moments. He said, "Well, I can think of one thing." He said, "Once I came on a gang of high testosterone bikers who were threatening a young woman. I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest and the most heavily tattooed biker. I kicked his bike over and I got right up in his face. And I said, 'Leave her alone or you'll deal with me.'" The gatekeeper was impressed. He said, "Wow, when did this happen?" The man answered, "A few moments ago." I'm not sure those are necessarily the works that get us saved, but the Bible is abundantly clear. Why can God base his judgment on us because of our works, as Paul writes here in Romans chapter 2? Because when we have been regenerated by Jesus Christ, we don't just have a season pass at church. We don't just get to dress up nice on Sunday mornings. No, we are changed inside and out. It's meant to be a tangible change that impacts the rest of our lives. But that's not the only thing that Paul teaches about God's judgment in these verses. He continues in verses 11 to 15 saying that God shows no favoritism. Paul's already alluded to this earlier in the chapter, but he doubles down on the idea that God is an impartial judge of all people. Look at verses 11 to 15 with me. "For God does not show favoritism," Paul writes. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law that will be declared righteous." The Greek word here for favoritism that we find in verse 11 is prospolemptis, which literally means to receive or recognize a face. So when the Bible says that God shows no favoritism, it's literally saying that God does not recognize any face when it comes to judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, I have a picture that might help you understand what this means in terms of judgment. Does anybody know what this is an image of? Yeah, it's the justice system. And why is the lady holding the scales blindfolded? Yeah, she's supposed to be impartial, right? Insert chuckle here. And this is literally what Paul is saying here when he says that God shows no favoritism or God recognizes no faces when he comes to judgment. It's because God is not seeing people who are Jews as more valuable than those who are Gentiles. He doesn't see the rich as more valuable than the poor. He doesn't see one ethnicity as greater than another ethnicity. When it comes to judgment, God sees all people the same. Paul endeavored for his ministry to function this way as well. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, he writes this: "As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message." Paul tried to function in a ministry that was the same as the way God does. Not looking at people's bank accounts, not looking at their family trees, not looking at their religious background, but to share the good news of Jesus Christ with each and every person no matter how young or how old, no matter where they came from, to present the good news of Jesus Christ to all people. Why do I bring this up? Because as a church, we have to ask ourselves these questions too, don't we? Do we love and share the truth with the same lack of favoritism that God uses? If we are the church, the bride of Christ, shouldn't we be loving and seeing people the same way that God loves and sees them? Yes, this is where you nod. Yes, we're with you, Pat. Of course. But can we be honest for a minute? This is harder for us than we think. We love to think that we don't do these things. I'll tell you, we live in a culture that loves to think it doesn't do these things. We live in a culture that talks about how they see everybody equal and there's this and that. And the reality is, that's not the truth that we live in day in and day out. Denise, you could tell me, do we look at people differently because of their socioeconomic status? Of course we do. We want to think that we don't do these things, but the reality is we have to take hard looks at ourselves to make sure that we don't. Let me give you an example of this. The Supreme Court recently outlawed most racial preferences in college admissions. However, a new study from Ivy League researchers indicate that another form of affirmative action that tends to dominate exclusive higher learning schools, with the preference of wealth, reading's hard. The Harvard study involved 8 Ivy League schools, including their own, plus other highly selective schools. For applicants with the same SAT and ACT scores, the data showed that children from families in the top 1% of income were 34% more likely to be admitted to the schools than the average applicant. For those in the top 0.1%, they were more than 50% more likely to be accepted. See, we live in a world and we live in a culture that likes to think that they include everybody. We like to be in a church that thinks we accept everybody, but do we? This is a question that we constantly have to ask ourselves. Do we see people the same way God does? Do we share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who are just like us, that make the same income that we do, that go to the same places that we do? Or are we willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all people from all places? It's not an accident that Paul mentions the fact that God does not show favoritism or that he's unbiased twice here in 16 verses. Why? Because he lived in a culture that thought they were including everyone, but very often left people out. Guess what? So do we. Even in our church culture, we do this as well. Make no mistake, this is not the heart of God. And it needs to not be our hearts as well. The final thing we see about God's judgment from these verses is that all will be brought to the light. Paul ends this section by reminding his readers that judgment means that nothing, nothing is hidden from God. Look at verse 16. It says, "This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." What is the "this" that Paul is referring to in verse 16? Well, you have to go back a couple verses and you'll see it. Look at verse 13. It says this, "For it is not those who hear that are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law that will be declared righteous." See, if God's judgment is based on deeds, is it enough for you to just sit here and hear today's message? No, right? You're like, "But Pastor, we have cushions on the pews, and it's all lovely, and you have these stories, and it's great." Make no mistake, what Paul says here, it is not the hearers of God's word who are right before God. It is the doers. Yeah, in other words, you don't get a free lunch here. We come here to work, not just come here to listen. When we hear God's word, we are called to respond to it. Why? Because we are regenerated followers of Jesus Christ. It is not enough for us just to know God's word. We need to know God's word, but it's not enough. It needs to move us to actions because we are judged not based on what we believe, but what we do. So it's not just enough to know the right answers. We have to live the right answers. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." See, we can come to church and we can fool people. You can show up here every Sunday and you can wear the right clothes and you can sing your hymns and you can raise your hand at the right time during the music and stuff like that. And people can look at you and, "Oh, look at that person. They're so spiritual." Guess what? You know who you don't fool ever? God. And guess what? When I stand judgment, when my life is over, it's not going to be in front of any of you guys. I love y'all. Thanks for the appreciation. Guess what? When I answer at the end of my life, it's not going to be to you. It's going to be to him. And guess what? My clothes, my sermons, my whatever ain't fooling him. And neither is yours. What does he want from me? Not just to hear his word, but to do it. To live it. To live the transformed life in me. And guess what? He wants the exact same thing for you. Dr. J.B. Kimbrell tells a story from General Stonewall Jackson's famous Valley Campaign. Jackson's army found itself on one side of the river and needed to be on the other side. After telling his engineers to plan and build a bridge so the army could cross, he called his wagon master in to tell him that it was urgent that the wagon train cross the river as soon as possible. The wagon master started gathering all the logs, rocks, and fence rails he could. He found and built a bridge. Long before the daylight was exhausted, General Jackson was told that his wagon master and all the wagons and the artillery had crossed the river. General Jackson asked where the engineers and what they were doing. The wagon master's only reply was that they were in a tent drawing up plans for a bridge. Listen, we can spend a lot of time talking about what we're going to do. And there's nothing wrong with being organized and having a plan. But as Christians, we're called to be people of action, not just people who talk about being people of action. Jesus' commands to his followers weren't to go and talk about making disciples. Go and talk about being my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It was go and be my witnesses. It was action. We are called to do the work of the ministry, not just to talk about it, not just to think about it, not just to muse about it on Sunday mornings and go home and go about our lives. We're called to be people of action. Why? Because when it comes to the judgment of God, you know what we're judged on? Our action. If we know him as our Savior, and we're sitting on our hands, something has gone wrong. Why does Paul tell us all this about the judgment of God? Why have we spent 2 weeks looking at God's judgment? You say, "Well, I know Jesus, I'm saved, I'm good. Why we got to spend all this time talking about it?" Well, because God's judgment is a reality for all people, saved and unsaved. And we've learned some important things about it. We've learned that all people are going to face judgment, both us and the people that God has called us to reach. We saw that God judges all people by the same standard. I don't have to go and make up some story for each and every person I come up with. We all have the same story. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That story isn't just good for me and isn't just good for you. It's good for each and every person that God has created. We've also learned that our sin makes judgment a fearful reality. Judgment isn't just some theory. It is the reality of all people. But we've also seen that God is patient, and he has provided salvation for all people and given us the time both to find it for ourselves and to share it with others. The question is, are we just going to talk about sharing it with others? Or are we going to go out and do the work of sharing it with others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your honesty with us. You don't tell us a bunch of stories about what it could be or what it should be. You tell us what is. And we thank you for your honesty and your straightforwardness with us. You are abundantly clear about who we are, about what you are, and about our relationship together. So, Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of that today, but that we would be doers. We thank you for the truth that you give to us. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray.